Welcome to the 1994 Sunstone Symposium. As everyone probably knows, this marks the 20th year since six people gathered in Scott Kenny's grandfather's cabin and decided to organize Sunstone and everything that has grown out since then. It also marks the 15th anniversary of the Sunstone Symposium. In 1979, a group of people gathered at the University of Utah and began the symposium. Peggy may say later, but she was not sure, she and Alan Roberts, when they organized it, that if they planned a symposium, people would come. They held their breath, hoping that people would show up the day of the conference. And here we are, 15 years later, still having the same fears. I just paid for the symposium tonight on Sunstone's American Express, and if people don't come, we're going to have a really hard time making that payment. We'll begin tonight, then, with a prayer offered by Robert Fletcher.
Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to thee for our mortal existence, the opportunity of coming to this earth, that we may have a fullness of joy in spite of the adversity and sadness and temptations that might lead us to destroy that joy. We're grateful for the mission and message of thy Son, Jesus Christ. And we're grateful for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which helps us to understand that message and helps us to live the gospel he taught more fully. We're grateful for the Holy Ghost, the influence that teaches us that there is spiritual truths to which we can have access. We're grateful for the leaders of the Sunstone Symposium, for the efforts that they have exerted, in which they have been anxiously engaged in a good cause and done many things of their own volition to bring about thy work. We're grateful for the contributors to this symposium, for the efforts that they have put forth to put their views in a way that we can understand and appreciate. We recognize, Father, that many of the things that are presented will be views that are not entirely in keeping with thy plan to a greater or less extent. But we also recognize that there will be contributions which will reinforce and support thy plans for us, be edifying and strengthening to us, that we could go forward to live the gospel of Jesus Christ more fully. We pray that we may have the discernment, that we may distinguish that which is good and hold on to it. We are grateful for the spectrum of attributes with which thou hast endowed us, whether they be spiritual, physical, artistic, scientific, social, or whatever. And we pray that we may develop those attributes into a complete person in order to accomplish the good that thou would have us do. And we recognize that the most important aspect of thy gospel is the relationships which we will develop and should develop with thee and with each other, whether it be within the family, within the church, or without the church, with the whole world. And we pray that those relationships will be filled with love. We pray for these things in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Fletcher. I think it's appropriate to note the passing of several people who've been prominent in Sunstone the last couple of years. I think, as most people know, Helen Candlin Stark died a few months ago. She was our banquet speaker several years ago, and that address of hers appeared in a recent issue of Sunstone. And also both Jean and Dick Paul died in the last year. They were always a couple, attending session after session. And for those of you who were at Pillars of My Faith last year, Gene bore his testimony at that session. And that address will be in an issue of Sunstone that is at the press. And I think I'll miss them. They've always been such a part of the symposium, and they're gone. We will now have Mike and Shauna Iverson perform two musical numbers for us. And after they're through, John Ashton, the moderator of the panel, will move us right into tonight's topic. So we'll proceed without any other interruption.
We're very pleased to have been asked to perform for you at the Sunstone Symposium. For the past 15 years, I've been collecting and learning Mormon pioneer folk songs and some contemporary Mormon folk songs, and we're going to share two of those with you. This first one was written by a prominent pioneer musician named Levi Hancock. He was accompanying the Mormon battalion down to California, and he wrote a haunting ballad as he watched one of the Teamsters, or about a Teamster who passes away on the trail. It's called The Lonesome Roving Wolves. This instrument I'm playing, by the way, is called a bangerine. It was brought into the Montana Territory sometime in the early 1880s. So it's a pioneer era instrument. This is the Lonesome Roving Wolves.
The battalion encamped by the side of the green grove, where the pure waters flow from the mountains above. Our hunters came in from the chase of wild bulls. All around rose the howling of those lonesome roving wolves. When the guards were all placed on the outposts around, the low hills and the broad waters, they were alive with the sound. Though the cold winds blew down the huge mountain shelves, all was rife with the cry of those lonesome roving wolves. Thus we watched the last breath of the Teamster who lay in the cold grasp of death as his life wore away. In deep anguish he moaned, as if mocking his pain. When the dying man groaned, the wolves howled a refrain. For it seemed the wolves knew there was death in the camp. As the tones louder grew, the more hurried the tramp. When the dead lay within, with all grief, how horrid a din was the cry of the wolves. Thus we walk a deep grave, and we buried him there, all alone by the road, not a stone to tell where. But we piled brush and wood to burn over his grave, as a cheat to delude both the savage and the wolf.
More contemporary Mormon folk song for you now. This one was written around 1962 or 63 by a gentleman who was serving a mission in the Netherlands. He took the music to a song called the Christian Sunday School Song and wrote some Book of Mormon lyrics to it. Apparently all the other missionaries in his particular mission learned this song, brought it back to Utah. It spread out. It became a folk song in the truest sense of the word. It was collected, and I eventually learned it from a folk singer here in Salt Lake named Elaine Thatcher. And about 2 years ago, I was performing this at the Festival of the American West up in Logan, and the gentleman who had wrote it originally, who I had no idea of his whereabouts, was in the audience, and I talked to him afterwards, and he ended up sending me a couple more songs. This one has a very singable chorus. If you are so moved, I'd invite you to join me on the chorus of this one. It's called the Sunday School Song. This is how the chorus goes.
We're young folks, old folks, everybody come. Join the Mormon Sunday School and have a lot of fun. Pay your tithing, building, fund, and budget at the door, and you'll hear some scripture stories that you never heard before.
Does everybody have that?
Well, the prophet Nephi was brave and strong. In the scriptures he could do no wrong. The way Arnold Freebird painted him, he must have worked out at the Deseret Gym. Well, young folks, old folks, everybody come. Join the Mormon Sunday School and have a lot of fun. Pay your tithing, building, fund, and budget at the door, and you'll hear some scripture stories that you never heard before. Well, old King Benjamin built himself a tower to preach to the folks for many an hour. They pitched their tents so they could see, and it looked like a Boy Scout jamboree. Well, young folks, old folks, everybody come. Join the Mormon Sunday School and have a lot of fun. Pay your tithing, building, fund, and budget at the door, and you'll hear some scripture stories that you never heard before. Well, the Gadiant robbers, they get all the thanks for robbing all of the Nephi banks. They robbed every bank in the whole creation because they had the secret combination. Young folks, old folks, everybody come. Join the Mormon Sunday School and have a lot of fun. Pay your tithing, building, fund, and budget at the door, and you'll hear some scripture stories that you never heard before. Well, they had a little trouble with Alma the Younger. For spiritual enlightenment, he did hunger. An angel appeared in glorious rays. He felt sort of dumb for a couple of days. So young folks, old folks, everybody come. Farm and Sunday School and have a lot of fun. Pay your tithing, building fund, and budget at the door, and you'll hear some scripture stories that you never heard before. Well, the Jaredites built the Tower of Babel. They had two leaders who were strong and able, Mahonry, Maury, and Kermer, one great fame. I just can't remember his brother's name. So young folks, old folks, everybody come, join the Mormon Sunday School and have a lot of fun. Pay your tithing, building fund, and budget at the door, and you'll hear some scripture stories that you never heard before. So buy a Book of Mormon without delay. About 4 bits is all you pay. I'll tell you what it can do. If it reformed Egyptian, it can reform you. So young folks, old folks, everybody come. Join the Mormon Sunday School and have a lot of fun. Pay your tithing, building fund, and budget at the door, and you'll hear some scripture stories that you never heard before.
Thank you.
You don't know how delighted I am to hear that song. The last time I heard that was in the mission field when I went to my first district. After the district meeting was over, we got in the van to go back to our digs, and the entire district had guitars and sang that the entire way home. And it was 3 months into my mission before I found out it wasn't the official theme song of the mission. We might have done better if it had been. Brother Fletcher reminded me when he mentioned that there may be some uplifting things at Sunstone and some things that are maybe not quite so uplifting, of a cartoon that some of you may have seen in the local newspaper. There was a picture of a newspaper reporter in a telephone booth, and Elvis Presley was dead on the ground in front of the booth. And the reporter was saying to his boss at the newspaper, "The good news is I found Elvis. The bad news is he found out who his son-in-law is." Hopefully we'll all have the wisdom to sort out during the next 3 days the uplifting and not so uplifting experiences. As Albert mentioned in his introduction, this month is the anniversary of the founding of Sunstone. And as Albert said, it took place in a cabin with 6 people. Now, that might have a familiar ring to some of you. However, the similarity stops there. 3 of them were women. I'd like to refer this evening to a couple of things that you might find interesting. First of all, in your program, there's some highlights of Sunstone on page 2 that you might want to look at. And then in addition to that, Sunstone is preparing for its next issue, if they raise enough money from the symposium to publish it, a history of Sunstone, which will be printed in the reference guide, which is going to come out as part of the next issue, as I understand it. And I'd like to read just 2 quick things from that. First of all, I think that the title of that history is very apropos for tonight. It is called The Origin and Evolution of the Sunstone Species, : 20 Years of Creative Adaptation, or Funny Things Happened on the Way to Alternate Forums. Let me also just read the description of this history. Sunstone is a magazine, symposiums, and organization that has been reinvented again and again, idealistic and expansive, if at times chaotic ventures. Its 20-year twisting, high-speed roller coaster journey in Mormon studies has kept its supporters always wondering and a little fearful about what was around the next corner. But through the years, the Sunstone Foundation provided in an increasing number of arenas what its founders envisioned: forums for Mormon experience, scholarship, issues, and art. Some people have raised the question as to whether, if Jesus were to return, he would first of all recognize Christianity, or whether it would be anything like what he envisioned when he started it. The same thing could be said of Muhammad and Islam. And of course, many of us have speculated whether Joseph Smith would recognize Mormonism were he to return. If he came here tonight to the Hilton, the answer is probably in the negative. But it raises the same kinds of questions for Sunstone, and that is Sunstone anything like what was envisioned by those six individuals that started Sunstone 20 years ago? And in order to try and address that and other kinds of relevant questions regarding Sunstone and its history, we are very fortunate to have the five publishers and or editors of Sunstone magazine, and I should say the Sunstone Foundation. And when I use that term tonight, it'll refer to the foundation and all of its activities and not just the magazine or the symposium. Most of you know these people, but let me just introduce them starting on my left and going in order. And they have requested, I think, appropriately so, for no more introduction than their terms in office, no home addresses or telephone numbers, because having them here tonight in one place is like having five officers from the IRA in one place. On my immediate left is Scott Kinney, who was the editor and publisher from 1975 to 1978. Next is Alan Roberts, co-editor and co-publisher from 1978 to 1980. Next to him is Peggy Fletcher Stack, co-editor and co-publisher from 78 to 80, and then editor and publisher from 1980 to 1986. Next is Daniel Rector, who was the publisher from 1986 to 1991. And last but not least is Albert Peck, who was the editor from 1986 to 1991 and the editor and publisher from 1991 until who knows when. What we would like to do this evening is to mainly have this panel in a question format. We've asked, there will be a question for each one of them in order, starting with Scott, a little bit about their term in office. We've asked them on the first question to take more than, say, 2.5 minutes. That had kind of a nice ring to it. And then when they finish that in chronological order, the question that I will pose to them, then we will have other questions. And I've told the panel that if they can't restrain themselves and they'd like to either comment on somebody else's question or ask a question of their own, they may do that as well. So that's what we'll do for the bulk of the time. And then towards the end, we'll hope to have some time for questions from the audience. So the first question is, of course, for Scott, and that is actually two questions. Why did you start Sunstone, and where did it go before you left?
Sunstone began, actually, the original idea of Sunstone came when Keith Norman and I ran into each other at Sunday school in the University of Utah student ward. Keith and I had both been missionaries under Boyd Packer in New England, and we're really amazed to find out that we were both in religious studies. I at the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley, and Keith at Harvard Divinity School. And I think the experience had been the same for both of us. That is, it was a revelation. I'm responding to a paper later this week by Carl Sandburg in which he quotes Hans Kung, also one of my favorite theologians. And Kung says, "He who knows England knows nothing of he who knows only England knows nothing of England." And that was my experience of Mormonism. I'd always been a student of church history and doctrine, but I didn't really understand Mormonism until I got away from it and studied history of Christianity and American religious theology. Keith was in biblical studies and had similar kind of discoveries. We were both really excited about what we'd been learning, and we decided we'd start a chain letter. And then that sort of grew, because we both knew people who we thought would be interested in what we were discovering, and we'd be interested in their responses, and we both knew a lot of people, young students, who were making a lot of interesting observations. And so it just grew from there. The first meeting, well, let's see, in August, on the 31st of August, I wrote Keith. At first, I thought of this as a vehicle for just LDS seminary students. Then it began to expand in my mind to include many friends who are deeply interested in theological and historical questions. I would enjoy such a program. For example, a third-year medical student with a fine mind who has read a lot of Bultmann, a young missionary in New Jersey who reads biblical criticism voluminously, a musician much into Mormonism and the arts, a Relief Society president concerned with the church and women's rights, an uncle long inactive in the church who can't shake his Mormon heritage and longs for some kind of participation. Then on the 10th of September, we had a meeting at the Ephraim and Edna Erickson cabin in Mill Creek Canyon, consisting of myself, Doug Bennett, Doug's cousin, Peggy, Lorraine Gibb, David Snow, Beth Vaughn, and Jill Mulvey. No, Beth wasn't able to make it that day. That's why we had six instead of seven. And it just grew from there. Where it wound up by the time I left it was just about flat on its back. It was out of desperation, I remember, meeting with the board of directors and saying, well, I can't do this anymore. I'll stay with you long enough to do whatever we have to do to make it up to our subscribers whose subscriptions we can't fulfill. If you want to close it down, I'll see it through to the end. But if there's anybody else who wants to take it over, you have my blessing. And two foolish people did. It's your turn.
Same question?
No,
I thought so.
One thing about Sunstone is its consistency, it sounds like. Alan, what role did you play during Scott's administration, and what happened during the time that you and Peggy were co-editors?
You sure you don't want to add some more to the question?
Relative to Sunstone.
I'm going to follow your lead and tell a joke that I heard most recently, and this is a test of the religious acuity of the audience, I think. A Buddhist monk went up to a hot dog stand and said, make me one with everything. Not enough if you got that. For someone who is as interested in history as I am, I think it's ironic that I can't remember the first contact I had with Sunstone. But I figure out it must have been with Scott Kenny sometime in 1975, because I found myself on the original board of Sunstone when Volume 1, Number 1 came out. I also remember the first meeting with Peggy, which occurred later. She came up to the Historical Society. I had my office in the ballroom of the Governor's Mansion, the Kearns Mansion on South Temple. And I remember being impressed by the fact that while I was trying to find something for her, she went and cuddled up on the window seat in the ballroom mansion and fell asleep. And I thought, these are the prime movers of Sunstone? But I was intrigued with the idea of Sunstone and what it was, what it could be, as well as the sense of community that I felt with the founders. For me, it's always had that dual nature of being both a foundation that publishes and conducts symposia, but also has a strong sense of internal community. And both of those things are still what I value today about my experience then as well as now.
I suppose one of my first contributions to Sunstone was a dubious one. I had the distinction of having the first cover article in Volume 1, Number 1. It was a very short piece on Mormon stained glass windows. The reason I say it's dubious is because it was not only four colors on the front cover, but four colors inside, and immediately put us into a state of financial ruin. from which, despite the contributions of everyone at this table, it has never fully recovered. I suppose that whereas Scott originally thought of Sunstone as a kind of a publication for students and younger scholars, and perhaps Peggy thought that way too, I didn't have that sense so much. I was already graduated from college into my profession as an architect, and I thought it was going to be serious stuff from the beginning, not a so-called, quote, junior dialogue, but something different than that and important and valid and valuable in its own right. I looked through the contents of the first several issues, the first five issues, when it was in this journal format, disguised as a journal, but really a magazine. And as I look at those pieces, they're still important pieces. They're still pieces that I think Sunstone might publish today. It was very daring, if not foolhardy, to publish a full-length play in the first issue of Sunstone, for example, Fires of the Mind. I suppose that during our watch, the most significant event that occurred was the creation of the Sunstone Symposium, because that changed Sunstone. That was a watershed. Instead of us depending on manuscripts coming in, falling, as it were, as manna from heaven, and us having to simply sift through what happened to come in the mail, we created a vehicle which generated manuscripts. In fact, I think, I don't know how many sessions there are, Albert, in this year's program, but maybe 80 or 100 or 100 and some. So that's more papers than Sunstone can publish probably in the next year if they chose to publish all of them. There might be a few dribbling ones that Dialogue might catch on the spinoff. I guess I must admit here that Sunstone was the beginning of several commitments to Mormon periodical publishing. I also spent a five-year stint with Dialogue, some time with the Journal of Mormon History, and 12 years with Signature Books on their board, and now am co-editor of Dialogue with Martha Bradley. So Sunstone was a launching pad for me in a certain way. But the symposium was a turning point, I think, because of what it's become and the fact that now it's held throughout the country and has little satellite or franchise versions going on throughout the year from coast to coast. And it shows to me that Sunstone filled a very important need, that even though we had Dialogue and BYU Studies, that Sunstone filled a niche along the spectrum of orthodoxy. I don't know where you'd place it at any one point, but truly, it was needed and is needed. And furthermore, I think the church essentially created it, even though it's kind of the unwitting and indirect creator, because all of us came to Sunstone from our Mormon value system, believing in the pursuit of truth. We were seekers. We were interested in the diversity and plurality of Mormonism. Sunstone truly is a creation of the church, whether it would like to claim it as such or not. I think that during our period of working together, we became more interested in history and theology. It changed format from this format to a magazine. I remember the specific events that led up to the first symposium, the discussions about how nice it would be to get together with friends and over a weekend maybe and talk about religion. Sunstone was in my architect's office at that time, and Peggy worked part-time for the architect's office and part-time for Sunstone. And after work, we would talk about how it would be good to have a group of people like yourselves come together and discuss religion. And that idea became formalized, and I remember kneeling down and having a prayer before the first symposium, and we prayed out loud, not wishing for its material or numerical success so much as hoping that this would be a blessed enterprise for the people who came, and that people would be spiritually and intellectually rewarded for being there. And that's back when we still had a little bit of pull with God, I guess. Although it didn't, the first symposium started, the first speaker went like an hour overtime. And then another speaker who was scheduled later came to me very angry because his session, therefore, would be cut and he couldn't give his full presentation and he wanted to withdraw. And we got out of the blocks rather slowly, but that's the way it works sometimes. You win, you lose, and sometimes it gets rained out. And I think it was a winning, if not very maybe naive and fledgling venture. So that's as much as I want to say about that question.
Peggy, you were not only but directly involved from 1978 to 1986. What are the things that you're most proud of, and what are some of the things that you would have done differently?
I thought you might ask me that. I was going through, I too have a bound volume of Sunstones that I was thumbing through to try to come up with the things of which I'm most proud. And the first thing that struck me as I went through them was all the names of people, names that just jumped off the page at me, names of people that I love dearly, names of people who have died, names of people who are no longer in the church, names of people who are no longer willing to associate with Sunstone. It was amazing, and the same issues that we deal with now were just starting to be issues. I noticed in September, October issue 1978 an announcement of the Benjamin Address. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
In which we invited our readers to sum up their lives in a single essay. And we didn't get a single entry.
didn't even ghostwrite anything.
But I saw the seeds of pillars of my faith in the Benjamin Address that we had tried to do. But and that's another thing that I saw through the years that I was there going through these issues. I saw so many foreshadowings of things that, as they are now, as started then. I read Mannequins and Mormons. Who remembers that? That was an essay by a guy who wasn't Mormon, who happened to stumble into the New York Visitor Center and his experience there. And I couldn't help but think of Angels in America, the play that is now, you know, is on Broadway. Mormon Women and Depression is a piece of which I'm very, very proud that we published. And I saw a piece on the Manti Temple restoration that we did, and I thought, my gosh, Manti. Look what's going on in Manti in 1994, and what were our concerns in 1980. I saw Jan Shipps writing about modern Mormonism, and this was my real introduction to Jan Shipps. I wrote to her and asked her to review a book, and she wrote back an essay that was 25 pages. But we had nothing else to publish, so I was really happy that it turned out to be so long. And I wrote her back and said, your essay was an answer to prayers, and she said she'd never gotten a letter like that. And she showed it around in her department and said, look at these people, you know, they think my essays are answers to prayers. And I saw an article called Reflections, about a movie that was made by some women in Southern California, and I thought, a love just came over me thinking of Irene Bates and the first time I ever met her. I saw an article called Knowing, Doing, and Being that actually transformed my life to talk about maintaining a balance between knowing, doing, and being. It was by Art Bassett. And I came upon this. I want to ask by a show of hands how many people were at the first symposium. Wow. Who remembers this exchange between Ed Ashmont and Hugh Nibley? It was an electrifying moment, the kind we couldn't possibly imagine today, given the kind of conflicts between the people at Signature and the people at Farms. But Ed Ashmont presented a thorough article, a presentation on some of the problems of the Book of Abraham facsimiles. And what does Hugh Nibley say? Three cheers for Brother Ashmont. I'm glad to see we are making progress. He has correctly titled his paper, A Reappraisal of the Facsimiles. We need it all the time. If there is any other thing that characterizes the recent appearances in the journals and periodicals today, it is reappraisal. I refuse to be held responsible for anything I wrote more than 3 years ago. That was a moment that I myself will never forget. Interview with Wallace Stegner. Now, here's a story for you. I saw Wallace Stegner's name in the phone book when I was visiting my sister in California, and I thought, gosh, could this be the writer, Wallace Stegner, his name just here in the phone book? So I call him up. I say, hello, is this Wallace Stegner, the novelist? And he says, yes. And I said, I'm a magazine editor, writer, and can I come interview you today? And he said, yes, graciously. I, of course, had never, ever done an interview before. And I never really used a tape recorder either. So I was too flustered and embarrassed to really check the tape recorder. He was so gracious. I was spellbound by what he had to say. I thanked him very much. I came back to Salt Lake to transcribe it and found I heard mostly my questions and the first half of his answers, and that's all. So again, this is only something you can do when you're young and stupid and naive, but I sent him this transcript with all these blanks and said, could you please fill in the blanks? And oh, he was so nice, and he did it and sent it back, and it was, we published it. I saw Tom Alexander's Reconstruction of Mormon Doctrine, which was absolutely groundbreaking theology. I read this afternoon in my room the series on the role of the prophet, with contributions from Eugene Shoemaker, Helen Candlin Stark, Jack Newell, Gary Huxford, and Lowell Bennion. That was followed in a subsequent issue by more essays on the prophet from Mike Walton, Irene Bates, Max Parkin, Art Bassett, and Gerald Jones. All of the same issues resonated with me, the whole question of the prophet. Then I saw Linda Wilcox's Mormon concept of a mother in heaven, and brought tears to my eyes to think of that article. I saw the story of Helmut Huebner that was republished for the first time. I saw that wonderful piece, Religion of Clerks. Do you remember that piece? I have a story about that too. Maybe I'll tell it in the question and answer period. I saw the Alan talks about sinking the magazine financially. I, of course, had my share doing that. I saw an article by Jim Allen on graffiti at the MTC, the Language Training Center. It was a wonderful piece that he had done. He had studied the ceiling tiles in the old Language Training Center and found out that when the ceiling tiles were pushed in, they formed blocks, and missionaries had pushed them in, taken them down, and written notes to their girlfriends or their mothers, or remember me as this and this and this. And when they redid the Language Training Center, they took all these tiles and photographed them, and it was a little spotlight on the Language Training Center and life of a missionary. Well, so I thought, wow, this is great. Let's do it in color. So we did, and we published a lot of extra copies, which probably are still in the basement. Bonner Ritchie, Institutional Church and the Individual. I saw Linda Newell's A Gift Given, A Gift Taken. I saw the phenomenon of the closet doubter. Now, who doesn't remember that article? It was a real moment in Sunstone's history, and again, I have a personal story about that as well. Two other things I want to quickly mention. One is, I can't believe Alan didn't mention this, so he let me mention it, is the cartoon books. The cartoon books happened on our watch, and I couldn't be more proud of anything that we did than the cartoon books. We had been bugging Cal Grondahl to do cartoons for us for a long time. He did some initial cartoons that had Joseph Smith as a character in it, and then Moroni as a sort of deadpan angel. And we wanted to publish them. They were very funny and, I thought, inoffensive and playful. He initially agreed to let us publish them, but at the time he was working for the Deseret News, and he was told by his editor that if he published them, he would lose his job. So he said, I don't think so. So I said, come on, Cal, let's just do some cultural cartoons. Don't do Joseph Smith. Do culture. Do Relief Society and all this funny things about our church. And we just bugged him and bugged him and bugged him, dropped by all the time. You got any cartoons, Cal? And, you know, finally he said, called me at home and said, I have some cartoons for you. I went down, I'll never forget, the lunchroom at the Deseret News. He showed me, had 50 cartoons. I went through them. I said, Calvin, forget about the magazine, do 50 more and we have a book. And within a week he had done 50 more. These were in his head, in his heart, in his soul for a long time. He did them meticulously. He gave us 100 cartoons. And then Alan and I put them in order. We laid them out in the hallway in our offices, you know, by page, and tried to decide. Also, Calvin is a terrible speller, so we had to correct some of the spelling and things like that. But it was a real fresh moment, and we sold them. I mean, they sold like, you know, proverbial hotcakes. They sold so quickly, and that was the first sort of break financially for Sunstone. And now I want to say a few defensive words about the Sunstone Review, which also happened on my watch. It wasn't very well thought out, although the intention was very good, and I still love it. And I still actually use some of the things that we wrote at the time. The idea was to publish. We had been doing all along, even I think from Scott's time, we had been doing some newsy kind of pieces. Mormons in the news, Mormon images in the news, what's going on among Mormons. And people were always interested in that section. I thought, gosh, if they're this interested, maybe we should take that stuff out and make its own publication, and that would sell really well, and then we could, you know, support the more serious stuff. But I didn't really talk to any business people about this, and it wasn't well conceived. But I do think it was an important contribution to have done for a while. And obviously my interest is still in news. But I think maybe it helped Sunstone for a while. And I'm not ashamed of it, let's just say that.
It's all right.
Well, is that all? Did I answer your question?
You did good.
Okay. Why did I leave? I didn't hear you ask me that.
No, I said you did good.
Oh, I didn't talk about the things I might have done better. The Sunstone Review, I guess, is one that I might have thought through a little bit more. But that's how I was about the whole thing. Look how impulsively I joined Scott Kenny in this idea. I leapt in head first. And I think that is both good and bad.
All right, thanks. Daniel, in view of what you've heard already, why on earth did you agree to become involved with Sunstone? And what do you think your major contributions were besides cleaning up after Peggy?
I came to Sunstone actually as a business manager, and I served as the business manager at Sunstone for a couple of months, I think is all it was. My attraction to Sunstone initially, and has always, I think, I sustained this interest throughout, was perhaps a theological agenda of my own. Not a theologian in the sense that I've educated or studied theology in great depth, but always had a strong theological bent and an interest and opinions. And I felt that if my own theological views were to have any chance in Mormonism, that it was only going to be in a setting where there was an openness and a forum where all ideas and views could be shared in a without bias or much threat or fear. And so that was my own, that's what brought me to Sunstone initially. And in terms of what I feel like I accomplished at Sunstone, I think the first thing I did at Sunstone may be the thing that had the greatest lasting impression. And that was to bring Albert Peck on as editor. Peggy had courted Albert aggressively to be her replacement. Peggy was leaving Sunstone. She had recently gotten married, was planning on going to Africa to do relief work, and was counting on Albert, I believe, to come in and take over as the editor and publisher of the magazine. And Albert had turned her down and then turned her down again. And finally, I think Peggy accepted Albert's refusals, and she got together with the executive committee, and Peggy expressed a lot of faith in me at that point. I think there were others on the committee that had some doubts. But I was named as Peggy's successor, so to speak. And I immediately got with Albert Peck on the phone and convinced him to come out to Salt Lake and meet with me and Bonner Ritchie, which he did. And I'm sure that Bonner's arguments were more persuasive, but I take some credit for pulling this together and getting Albert involved once again in Sunstone. Albert had been involved previously on the staff at Sunstone and had quite recently chaired the first regional symposium, which is a brainchild of Albert's, I believe, and a very important contribution to Sunstone. So in terms of a lasting contribution, I don't think my own particular theological quirks and interests are very identifiable in the pages of Sunstone, but certainly bringing Albert Peck back to Sunstone was a very lasting contribution. I came to realize before very long at Sunstone that, as Peggy said, happiness is a positive cash flow. And I felt like that if Sunstone was to have any long-term contribution to Mormonism, that we had to take a very Mormon, pragmatic approach to its operation and try to make a lot of money. And so I think that my efforts at building Sunstone's base as a magazine with subscriptions was an important contribution that I don't know how permanent that is, seeing that subscribers come and go. But it gave Sunstone a stronger, broader, more secure foundation that I think is important, certainly vital if Sunstone is to make its other contributions. Peggy has recently been blamed, I think, unfairly, for causing some trouble for Sunstone with all of the press coverage that she's been involved in initiating for Sunstone. And as I thought about that, I've thought that each of us, and this has already come up in our conversation so far, have done our part to undermine Sunstone's success, either financially or in terms of bringing it into scrutiny with those people that are concerned about it, the value of its contribution, and have the power to try to undermine it. And I think that in terms of building subscriptions, it was a two-edged sword. That, yes, we had a stronger financial base, and we were able to reach out to a broader range of Mormons, but it also, I think, increased our visibility and may have caused some concerns as to whether Sunstone might not die a natural death, and there might be needful to help it to die. So, you can love something so much that you can do it some damage, and I think that each of us have done, Sunstone good and harm with most of the things that we've done with the magazine. I think that should answer your question.
Albert, as you know, they've all deserted you. Tell us why you have stayed on at Sunstone, and what do you see as being Sunstone's current mission?
I've stayed on because I don't want it to die in my watch. And I can't find anyone to take over, and I can't keep it, I can't make it a success financially. What was the second question?
What's Sunstone's current mission?
I see Sunstone's mission is to be a place where Mormons gather together from a wide diversity of perspectives to talk about Mormonism and to share their experiences, so we gain insights from seeing how other people put together our quirky little Mormon puzzle and build each other up in intellectual discourse and discipline, and we need to have a high tolerance for people whose journeys take them in various different ways. And we do that in many different forms. We do it in the magazine, in the symposium. We do it in regional symposiums. We do it with contests for plays and for fiction. And I think we don't realize how much the tape recordings of the symposium has almost become a form in of themselves. The number of people who listen and think about what happens through tapes is much larger than those who actually attend any symposium. So I just believe the independent discussion of Mormonism is healthy for any culture that wants to be alive. I mean, that kind of discussion is healthy for any culture, and it certainly is important for Mormonism. But I see the mission primarily being of, by, and for Mormons. But we welcome in friends, and we want people to come from the outside to help us have better perspectives. That's what I see is the mission of Mormonism. I don't see it as being evangelical in the sense that Mormons have to have Sunstone. It's only there for people who have this kind of quirky intellectual bent who want to come to it. But there are a lot of those, and as the educated number of Mormons grow, there will be more and more people, and those discussions need to happen independently because they die otherwise. I guess that's what I see the mission of Sunstone is. I think it's a fairly modest mission.
Albert, there was a recent article in a local newspaper that seemed to imply that you and some others think that Sunstone needs to have some reconciliation with the church. Is that true? And if so, how do you go about doing that?
Vern Anderson used the word reconciliation, not me. The question Vern posed to me was, what has been the response among the Mormon community because of the statements on symposia and other talks? And my reply is that, yes, there has been an evaluation. And part of that has been a reaffirmation of a spiritual side to our intellectual discourse.
And that came out through this year, through the hymn singing at the vigils with the excommunications, came out with the speeches at the vigils, and people writing and defending both the right to dissent and their deep love and belief in the church and their commitment to it. Those two things were in parallel. So that's what I was trying to say in that quote was, I think there has been amongst a certain part of those people kind of a spiritual renaissance as a result of the events of the last year. That's not true for everyone, and that's not true for all the segments, but that is one consequence of everything. And that's reflected, I think, in the discussions here.
Okay. Scott, to you, both when you were in and now, does Sunstone represent more of a community, or does it represent more of a magazine and a symposium?
Well, there was no symposium when I was in. And I guess the way I feel about Sunstone now is Sunstone is the symposium. And I think the thing that makes the Sunstone, that gives Sunstone its influence, for better or ill, is that it has become a community. It's not just the Reader's Digest or the Atlantic. It's a group of it's people who get together to celebrate their religious and spiritual heritage.
Alan, a couple of questions for you because of your involvement with Dialogue. First question is, do you think the Dialogue causes the brethren less grief than Sunstone? And do Sunstone and Dialogue basically have different missions?
Can I take the fifth? Or a fifth? Now that's a trick question and awfully mean. Do I think the brethren sit around and have the last issue of Dialogue in one hand and the last issue of Sunstone in the other and decide which is the worst of the two evils? Maybe that's another way of phrasing that question. Having worked quite a long time with each publication, it's clear to me that they are different in their missions than were from the onset. One is a journal. One is a magazine. One comes out more frequently, and therefore, if it comes out regularly, it can be more timely, hypothetically. The same is true for the journal, as a matter of fact, although it's a quarterly. But Dialogue has gained its reputation by producing long, well-documented, heavily footnoted breakthrough pieces by same authors as of Sunstone. Frankly, despite these differences of format and approach, I see that they're very similar. In fact, there were days when at a symposium or maybe MHA or some other event, after a particularly well-done paper had been presented, you could see one editor from Sunstone rushing up the right aisle and one from Dialogue up the left. There's no symbolism in that, by the way. Going up the left aisle after that paper, and it was a race because we both saw that paper being in our particular publication. And even now, I keep having a kind of a distortion in my mind with pronouns. I don't know whether to talk about Dialogue, we, they, Sunstone, they, we, you know, because there is an overlap. We both do history, we both do theology, we both do fiction, we both do personal essays, we both do poetry, letters to the editor, book reviews. It would sound like they're identical. But for those of you who have had any kind of exposure to the two publications, you know that they're not. In terms of whether one is more or less liberal, I have views on that, but frankly, it's a question that I don't want to try to answer definitively, because both of these are always in a dynamic state. They change from one issue to the next. I still think that there are papers that we receive that Sunstone would publish and vice versa. In fact, we sometimes have exchanges where we suggest something to each other and so forth. it also, by implication, raises the question, you know, is there some kind of conspiracy or relationship between these? And if the leaders of the church really understood how disorganized, how by the how on the edge, how competitive, you know, to me, to identify Peggy Fletcher as the number one enemy of the church is akin to identifying Grandma Moses or Mother Teresa as the number one enemy of the world. It's just ridiculous. There is no conspiracy. There is no hidden agenda. We simply do our own thing as well as we can do. Dialogue has never tried to do what Sunstone has done in terms of sense of community or spreading out. We have not sponsored symposia, although we've been invited to participate with Sunstone. We have tried simply to be a journal and have not expanded beyond that. We've expanded the journal, but we haven't really gotten into having regional dialogue chapters or anything like that. So there are some similarities. There are some differences. I think there's, to use a New Age term, sort of a harmonic convergence in the overall mission. I think we both share the same mission, which is to provide an independent, alternate forum for those members of the church who would like to have a deepened experience with history and theology, with their personal spiritual journeys and so forth. I think that's the common goal of both publications, and we each do it in our own different way.
Peggy, has Sunstone in the past, or in your opinion at the present, tried sometimes too hard to be accepted by the general authorities and the more orthodox members of the church?
No. I don't think so.
Well, thank you very much. All right, just for that, you get another question. What impact have the recent excommunications had on Sunstone?
That's not a very good question for me, since I'm not directly involved in Sunstone, but from the outside, I would say my kind of experience, unfortunately, has been to too many people that I run into, Sunstone is synonymous with bad. And many people that I meet don't even know one thing about Sunstone. They just know that it's bad, and people who are involved in it are bad. And obviously that hurts me to think that people automatically think that. It's kind of a whispering campaign in a way, because no one comes straight out and says, church leaders don't say, Sunstone is bad for this reason. They say, intellectualism is bad, feminism is bad, that sort of thing. And Sunstone, because of its visibility, has been associated with those ideas. And unfortunately, for example, the day the statement on symposia came out in the newspaper, came out to the newspaper, and I had to write about it, I was furiously trying to get people to comment on this, and I called literally 24 people who were fearful. Every one of them were fearful of being quoted critically of the statement, until I finally called Lowell Vanyan, and I was frantic because the statement was published first in the Deseret News, and then I had to write about it for the next morning. And the little secretary at work said, toddled over to me and said, "You know, I don't blame them. You know, Sunstone's really a bad thing." I just blew up at her. I said, "Lucy, have you ever read one word of Sunstone magazine? Have you ever been to one Sunstone symposium?" She said, "No." And I said, "Well, then you don't have a right to an opinion about this." And she kind of toddled off. And I felt bad for picking on her, but I was angry because I hear, and I have heard that quite a bit in talking to people. I want to say, come to Sunstone, read the magazine. If you don't like it, that's fine, but don't form an opinion of the entire enterprise. And I'm afraid I see the statement on symposia and the excommunications giving people license to judge other people about whom they know very little. They read in the newspaper or hear via the grapevine, and I want to say to them, don't judge these people till you've been there. And when we were doing Sunstone, Alan and I, and even for a while with Daniel and with Scott, we were so in obscurity. People, they'd just say, Sunstone, huh? You know, they didn't know what it was. It wasn't synonymous with anything except obscurity, you know? And so now it's out of obscurity into, you know, anathema. And I'm sad about that. So, yeah, I guess I'd have to say definitely I think it's had an impact. Albert could speak more directly being inside of Sunstone, but just my experience talking to people on the phone and trying to get people to comment for the newspaper, I get this, you know, oh, no, it's her on the phone, you know.
Albert, do you want to comment on that question?
The effect on Sunstone?
Yeah, on Sunstone.
I think it's made us be... think twice about something that's really controversial, not in terms of whether to publish it or not, but how we frame the discussion so that they don't keep killing the messenger. You know, if something's really controversial now in the magazine, I think I'd be much more inclined to, in the same issue, have the article that would be controversial and then another article that would be either responding to it or giving a very different view of the same issue, so that Sunstone is seen as being a broker of the discussions rather than people interpreting us as being the advocate. I happen to believe that over time, Sunstone has a balance of a lot of different opinions, but I've come to conclude that even loyal subscribers don't have any sense of that balance beyond the issue they hold in their hand. And so that kind of response has tempered how we frame the discussion in a much more immediate context, which I don't think is a bad thing. It has also made it very hard to get many people who I would call moderates to be involved in both the magazine and the symposium. And there I think that's the real danger of what's happening. I see Sunstone as historically and even at present having been an organization which is a bridge. And here I differ with Scott. I don't think Sunstone's a community. I think it's an organization of which there are many different communities and people who have nothing in common who come and participate at Sunstone, or very little in common in terms of their intellectual thinking. But Sunstone's a tent where they gather in. We've got moderates, and we've got people on the fringe, and we've got people all the way in between, and all sorts of different places where people get together and talk, in the pages and here in the halls and rooms. That is a hard thing to create. And I think if someone tried to create that now, it would be impossible to create an organization like Sunstone. Because of the polarization that has occurred in the last few years, you'd either create an organization that would be pretty radical or very moderate, but would bring them all together. I think that is a reason to keep Sunstone alive, because that bridge is a fragile bridge, and it is almost impossible to rebuild if it falls apart right now. But the forces are very real, because people feel now, which they never felt before, that they have to make a choice. I don't think it's a real choice, but they feel they have to make a choice between Mormonism, between the church, and between Sunstone. And if their loyalty to the church has ever been up in question, the church was never a choice. It's always why they would choose, you know. And if so it's a false choice. But those who take it say to us, moderate voices, I can't be with Sunstone now, or in a few years when this blows over. And it makes it very hard for us to have moderate voices. The result is Sunstone is in the danger of being radicalized. And I don't think that's a good thing. However, there are many people, many in this room, who come to me and criticize me because of my insistence to try to get moderates and even conservatives in Sunstone. They say to me, they already have forums in the Ensign and in Farms and at BYU and BYU Studies, and there's plenty of pages where they can publish. Sunstone should just be a voice for the so-called liberals in the church. And if that's the kind of organization you want, well then I will leave. But But those are the forces that are blowing, and they're blowing harder and stronger in the last few years. And it is very difficult to keep everyone together, and there are many people who no longer participate because of that. And I lament that very much.
Thanks. Daniel, what impact did your experience with Sunstone have on your view of the church, and maybe even a broader question on your life?
Okay, let me get personal here. I think I can say without reservation that my experience at Sunstone, especially if you confine it to the years when I was officially involved on a day-to-day basis in Sunstone, that the wide range of experiences that touched me during that period of time left a positive impact in terms of my personal faith. Certainly, without reservation, I can say that. As far as my relationship to the church, I would say that, by and large, it was also very positive. However, since I've left Sunstone, since I resigned, I'd have to admit that the excommunications and the escalation of the tensions that I experienced at Sunstone have, in some respects, had a negative impact on me in terms of my relationship to the church. That escalation certainly has started when I was with Sunstone, and I think I may have been able to manage it a little bit better while I was officially involved in the magazine and in the forums, the symposium, etc. And I haven't had all of the resources available to me, perhaps, that I once had when I was at Sunstone. That kind of the day-to-day interaction that you can use to process. Certainly, when you're in the eye of the storm at Sunstone, you know, the rumors are constantly flying. The stories that you hear, the examples, the experiences that you learn about, I think could have been troubling or difficult for me. I came to Sunstone, I think, naive in a lot of ways, and left Sunstone, I think, with my naivete more or less intact. since then, maybe it's deteriorated somewhat. But Sunstone for me was always very expanding, very very positive. The symposiums, the work on the magazine, the day-to-day struggle to meet the payroll, the interaction was for me a very positive thing. And so I could say that Sunstone is a very, very good thing. I always believed that Sunstone was good because for me it was good, personally. The question has been asked, you know, what impact does Sunstone have on the church? And I don't know that I can answer that kind of a question. But on individuals, I think that there is a discernible impact. And for me, from the relationships that I established and from the expansion spiritually, intellectually, and in other ways that I experienced, it was always very positive.
We're going to have one more question each, and we'll ask them to respond relatively succinctly. And then hopefully we'll have a few minutes for a few questions from the audience. And when we get down to Albert, who will be the last one, perhaps some of you who would like to ask a question can sit up here on the front row, because we're going to ask you to use this microphone for recording purposes, and that'll save us some time. So when we get down to the end of the table, if you have questions, if you wouldn't mind coming up here, we'd appreciate it. Scott, was it worth it? Would you do it again?
Absolutely.
Why?
Looking for an excuse to read this. Peggy's cousin, Doug, gave me this while he's on his mission. And it was the crux of the first editorial. The prophet planted the germ truths of the great dispensation of the fullness of times. The watering and the weeding is going on, and God is giving the increase and will give it more abundantly in the future as more intelligent discipleship shall obtain. The disciples of Mormonism, growing discontented with the necessarily primitive methods which have hitherto prevailed in sustaining the doctrine, will yet take profounder and broader views of the great doctrines committed to the Church, and departing from mere repetition will cast them in new formulas, cooperating in the works of the Spirit until they help to give to the truths received a more forceful expression and carry it beyond the earlier and cruder stages of its development. B.H. Roberts, 1905. I think anyone who takes their religion seriously has responsibility to advance it beyond where it was when they arrived, rather than simply repeat it. Because the world doesn't stand still, and if all you're doing is standing still spiritually, religiously, you're falling behind. And you're denying the power of God to reveal anything, which to me is blasphemous. So I if you ask if I'd do it again, I don't think I could do otherwise.
Alan, when you were involved with Sunstone, whose needs were you trying to fill?
You didn't tell me you were going to ask me that. I think that magazines and journals tend to be market-driven. That is, they anticipate surviving based on satisfying market needs. But I'm not sure that Sunstone or Dialogue really fit that typical magazine formula. In fact, I'm sure of it. If we were market-driven, we'd be the Ensign or This People or something else. Clearly, we had a sense that our audience was a group of people similar to ourselves. I think we were probably doing it for ourselves, but hoping that what we found to be of value would be of value to other people as well. That the generation of seekers did not die out with Joseph Smith's generation, but that we are still seekers, and that we were providing a forum for people to express themselves, to respond, to have exchanges of ideas and let them rise or fall based on the weight of their own merit. I think that we had that in mind as a goal, that audience. We knew that audience wouldn't be very big, and that's still proven to be true. In fact, I figured out the other day, if you took all of the subscribers of Dialogue, Sunstone, Exponent 2, Mormon Women's Forum, BYU Studies, and anything else like that, and added them all up and took out all of those who subscribed to more than one, and many of you subscribed to several. If you took them all together, we're probably talking about, if I'm very liberal, maybe 20,000 people. When you divide that into by the 9 million people in the church, I figured it out as 0.00034 or something like that. You know, we are numerically insignificant, but we are not insignificant. Sunstone has and will continue to have an impact on the church. The few people that are involved as writers, publishers, and supporters will continue to have an important impact on the church. And I think we had in mind having an impact on the church, being people from the generation of the 60s. I think we were cause-oriented. We were reform-oriented. We were trying to take something good and make it better, and I think Sunstone still has that mission and does that today.
Peggy, what impact has Sunstone had on media coverage of the church, and has that been good or bad from the point of view of the church?
You're asking me to speak for the church?
That's never stopped you before.
Well, obviously, I think Sunstone has played an important role with media. When I think a pivotal time in my life was in 1980 during the church's sesquicentennial, when I met Ken Woodward, who was writing for Newsweek. He's a religion writer of Newsweek, and he came to Utah to write a piece, a long piece about the church, and he would hang out with the church PR folks, and then on the sly he would call me and say, "Well, so what about this and what about that?" And I think that at the time that I was at Sunstone, and certainly true of Daniel and Albert as well, one thing Sunstone could do for the media is translate the issues into vocabulary that's accessible to the media and to the larger public, and to point in directions of people who could comment fairly about the church. And I think Sunstone has played a valuable role in that. I think the church leaders would not agree with that. They would see Sunstone's role as taking away from the media coverage of the church, and they would say that there's one way to cover the church, and that's through the official spokespeople and people in authority to speak about the church. So I don't think they would be too happy with the way Sunstone has been used by the media. But I myself think that Sunstone provides a very valuable service, counterbalancing some of the official statements by being able to point to people who can speak from all kinds of different perspectives. I think the negative aspect of it, even from Sunstone's point of view, and Albert could speak to this as well, is too often, and I might even be guilty of this myself writing at the Tribune, we end up counterpointing a statement, an official statement, with a statement from a Sunstone person, as if giving them equal weight, which makes the Sunstone folks seem as if they're antagonistic to the church, when in fact they might be clarifying or they might be expanding or something, but the way the media uses it makes it seem like Sunstone people are alternate authorities. And I certainly never felt that way at Sunstone. I know Albert doesn't feel comfortable with that either. So the big picture is, I think Sunstone has helped translate issues, has helped describe situations to media people. I remember vividly during the Mark Hoffman era, all the reporters that flooded to Utah during that time, and lots of them would come over to Sunstone, and these are people that, you know, could hardly speak any kind of religious language, and to try to talk about Mark Hoffman and salamanders and gold plates and stuff was really hard. And I think that Sunstone helped in that way to translate it, but on the other hand, it detracted sometimes. It's a hard thing. Albert, you could speak to this. I think the media is a hard issue. Overall, I would say Sunstone has helped.
I agree.
Daniel, in your opinion, who is the Sunstone subscriber and the symposium attender?
Well, Sunstone, contrary to Dialogue, doesn't have a lot of hard data on this subject. Dialogue has done some fairly thorough studies of who are the subscribers, what is their relationship to the church, what, you know, what's, where do they fit in a socioeconomic spectrum, those sorts of questions. And so, because we have many of the same readers, and because there is an implied reader, I suppose, in the, you know, who do we think we're writing to, and that might be as important a question. But I believe that people who read Sunstone, by and large, are more active than the average church member in terms of attendance at meetings or participation in church callings, their tithes and offerings, those sorts of things. And I think that would surprise a lot of people. Certainly, the readers are more mainstream than those people who write for Sunstone, by and large, or the people who present at the symposium in terms of their views. And so I've been conscious of a of pressures. There are not only pressures externally radicalizing Sunstone, but there are also pressures internally that I think from time to time need to be counterbalanced. And so if in fact Sunstone is reevaluating at this time its editorial stance or its relationship to the church, I think that this is something, certainly it's not new. It's something that Sunstone has done from time to time. If you want to call it a course correction, I don't know if we want to borrow that terminology. But a centering of, it may be no more than a public statement that Sunstone is attempting to be relevant to the mainstream member of the church and to a broad range of readers, and not those who would consider themselves Liahonas or liberals or, you know, whatever classification you may want to latch on to. I think that it's important to do that so that Sunstone continues to be relevant to the real community, which is the church, which is us, the body of saints. And so, although that makes people uncomfortable, there are those who feel that Sunstone ought not to keep on trying to do this. I think that Sunstone needs to do that. Now, that's not to say that there ought not to be other communities, other organizations, other forums that may have explicit agendas to reform the church in a certain way or to attract people who have a specific concern or agenda. Sunstone is not that. Sunstone's agenda, I believe, historically, has been to provide that kind of a level playing field, the open forum, the tent, the gospel net, which gathers in all kinds. And to right now, that's not a foregone conclusion that sort of activity is legitimate in Mormonism. And so defending that is, I think, Sunstone's agenda. And I think that that's appropriate. Beyond that, Sunstone perhaps provides a context where others can promote their own agendas, and that is also important. And if it were not for Sunstone providing some foundation, some groundwork, that wouldn't be possible in many cases.
Okay, Albert, final question is, where should Sunstone go from here?
Home, to bed.
I think everyone here has had at times visionary dreams of what could Sunstone be, and then finances always come in, I think, into play, and I think it is very important for Sunstone to finally someday get on a financial footing where it's not just living hand to mouth, and everyone's set that as a goal, and it's an important goal, and that kind of self-reliance and stability is essential to almost anything that we do. Where should we go in our discussions? I think I actually think Sunstone needs to not just be a form that reflects the current issues of the day, but sets some way of focusing our attention. For instance, the symposium model that has evolved, I think, especially while I've been involved, less so under Peggy, has been more of a smorgasbord where the topics which we see in the program are, for the most part, generated by people who make proposals. And that should always be an element, but we should focus some of our attention in symposiums on themes that need to be addressed. For instance, next year I'm thinking of perhaps having a track on looking at congregational life in Mormonism and getting sociologists and historians and other people to focus on what we are about as people when we're at that church in the ward. And maybe another theme focusing on different issues. Peggy was talking about one on medicine and Mormons, where we have tracks similar to the Plotting Zion conference we had several years ago, which was a specialty. I think Sunstone needs to help color the discussion of the people who are about Sunstone by doing those kinds of specific things which help bring a critical mass of people there so there can be really creative talking and problem solving rather than just one session. That doesn't mean that we wouldn't also have the smorgasbord topics that we have. But there I see, that's where I'd like to go with Sunstone in terms of content, is a little more focused direction on certain issues and helping us constructively work through some real puzzlement, some real tricky problems. Otherwise, I see more of the same. I'd like to see more regional symposiums, more forums, more magazines, more often. That's what I'd like to see. What Sunstone is has pretty well been explored, and I think we just need to continue to do it and to do it better.
Okay, thank you. It looks like you're voting with your feet. We just have one question. I think that's all we'll take because of the hour. So if you want to address your question to a particular panelist.
To whomever one or all would like to address this one, what effect, and I'll choose my words carefully here, what effect do you think the recent changes in the composition of the first presidency will have on the church intellectual shtick?
None. I don't think the church is... I think the course is pretty well set for the church. And I don't see any change in my lifetime.
I tend to agree with Scott with maybe some variation. Last year at this time, we were just about to experience the excommunication of several people, and the environment then, that fall, a year ago, was very different than it is right now. Why is that so? I think there are a lot of reasons for it. I don't think we can attribute the difference to Howard Hunter particularly. I think had President Benson still been alive now, it'd still be this environment right now. I see Howard Hunter as a much more kind, inclusive sort of person, as his personality style, his leadership style. Whether at his age and condition he can exert a strong influence I don't know. His initial talks have been very encouraging, but the church is run by a bureaucracy. Even though there is a president and prophet, really assignments fall into committees of apostles and others, and when you have an organization of 9 million people with a very elderly leader, that person's influence and role has been historically in the last 5 presidencies very limited, actually. I think that I have to agree with Scott. If you look at the demographics if you look at an actuarial chart of those people in leadership now, and you look at their ages, you look at the decades during which they were born, you look at the 5 top-ranking general authorities in seniority, and you look at what kinds of people they are and what kinds of attitudes they have. I think I agree with Scott. During my lifetime, I don't expect to see the kind of leader come forth out of that group, regardless of who survives the ascendancy by attrition game. I don't see a person out there who will make the kind of change that we saw when the Pope in the 1960s allowed Vatican II to occur. I don't see that in the wind. I wish I saw it. I wish it would happen. If it doesn't happen, that means that the existence of Sunstone and Dialogue and other independent agencies and free-thinking individuals is even more crucial to give balance to the church. Every large organization has certain characteristics. They tend to watch out for their own interests. They tend to manipulate their history to support current policies. They tend to support the needs of the organization over the individual. They tend to support conformity and uniformity and compliance and obedience over individualism, expressionism, creativity, and so forth. The church needs the kind of alternate voice, watchdog, reform-oriented sorts of people that exist in the Sunstone Dialogue, etc. community, because I don't see the church itself having within its nature the ability right now to change the way it is.
I couldn't disagree more. I think that, how can you say the church isn't going to change in our lifetime? It changes all the time. And
For the better, I meant.
I think for the better.
Sure, it changes.
No, I stay with my optimism. I think a few years of telling us all to be kinder to one another, even if it doesn't have impact on individual cases, has got to have impact on this church. In the way I was speaking about earlier, the thing that troubles me most is people saying unkind things about Sunstone types without knowing anything about them. That can be changed. That can be changed by someone at the top telling us constantly, reminding us always, calling us back to our most Christian selves. And frankly, all of us in this room need that message as much as anybody else. I think the future is open, and it's up. It doesn't hinge on one person at the top of the church, but that person does set a tone. And I frankly think the tone that person is setting is a prophetic one. And I would be the last one to say that it can't have lasting impact. I believe in prophets.
Well, maybe that's a good place to conclude on that.
Wait, let me say one more thing if we're going to conclude.
You don't want to conclude on an up to...
Not about that. This is something I want to say. I've been thinking about it all week. I was helping Albert do a panel on Sunstone for this symposium. It's on Saturday. And I thought I could do it in a few hours. I ended up spending weeks of calling people, asking them, begging them, calling in all my things people owe me. And I still had a very hard time finding people who would participate. And they all had excuses. Some of them were straightforward, and they said they were fearful, and other people just said they happened to be going on vacation, and other people didn't have very good reasons. And I know I'm kind of speaking to the choir here, but I think that Sunstone Symposium does not happen effortlessly. And if each of us says to ourselves, well, not this year, oh, we don't have to help out this year, we don't need to participate this year, we can participate next year or subsequent years, Sunstone is not always going to be here. If all of the people in this room don't go out and help Sunstone, Albert cannot do this for the rest of his life by himself. He has a good staff of people, but it's a huge burden for one person. And I hear Albert saying things that I heard myself say some years ago in terms of burnout. If you don't want that to happen, it's time, folks, to say, if we care about Sunstone, we care to make it the sort of moderate kind of forum that it needs to be, then we all have to participate. We can't say somebody else will do it. It will always be there. I just really feel strongly that Sunstone belongs to everyone, and everyone should pitch in to help it, or it won't be here in a year. Thank you.
I have just been petitioned by the others to make a 60-second summary statement, so we'll start with Scott and go down the row, and unless that was...
That was mine.
Peggy's. We'll skip over Peggy, so go ahead, Scott.
Well, the most unfortunate thing about tonight is the impression that perhaps the Sunstone has been five people. And it's certainly been a lot more. I would like to ask all of the people who have ever presented a paper, given a response, been on a panel, served in a volunteer capacity, to stand up.
Hello? Hi. You're still there. I think Peggy's differing with our opinions just demonstrates the vitality and the variety of Sunstone. I mean, if you as an audience look at us, we can pass as a bishopric and a Relief Society president with Albert's bow tie, either a 70 or a ward clerk. Or maybe we're a young state presidency or something. I mean, we look like we could march into any ward and sit down on the stand and belong there. But Sunstone has changed each of our lives. It certainly has changed my life. For me, it was my great awakening. And I am a very different person as a result. But the one thing, despite where each of us now falls on the spectrum of orthodoxy, the one thing I think we all have in common is a continued commitment to the founding ideas of Sunstone and a sense that it was worth it and that that we would do it over again and that in some sense we're still carrying out that mission in our own individual ways, that the enterprise will and has and always will have value. So I echo Peggy's plea for those of you who value this kind of thing, for those of you to whom it gives spiritual enrichment and intellectual enlightenment and deepens your lives, to reciprocate in some tangible way so that Sunstone can continue to be here. If it had stopped the day that Scott came to us and said, I can't do this anymore, it needs to end, had it stopped at that point, the church world would be different. Peggy and I took it over, but if it had stopped after that, the church would have been at a great loss for the many articles not published, conferences not held, and so forth. There is a continuing, enduring value here, and I end with the expression of continued support of Sunstone and everything it means.
Amen.
And amen.
Hallelujah.
Thank the Lord for Peggy Fletcher's back, or rather be an all male pack.
Peggy may be the Peggy may be the only female here, but her being one-fifth is not representative of the proportion and importance of her influence. I think nobody should be fooled about that.
And of the influence of women throughout the history of Sunstone.
Truly.
Let me just take 30 seconds to thank very profoundly the people on this panel, not only for being here tonight and again sharing themselves with us, but for the enormous amount of personal time and sacrifice that they've made for the last 20 years for the benefit of all of us and for Sunstone. And for that, I think we should give them all a big hand.
Thank you, John, and colleagues, peers. A couple of housekeeping things, and then we'll sing and get out of here. First, for those of you who have not yet purchased your banquet tickets and still would like to hear Jan Schiff's, you need to purchase them tomorrow because we have to give the hotel a count. And I've talked to Jan about what she's going to be speaking about, and it's going to be a very fun and exciting and stimulating address. For those of you who somehow snuck in here without getting to the registration table, you need to get a final program or you won't have room assignments. And that may seem like a little simple thing, but it is incredible how many people walk around for days without having a final program. And, they're only available at the registration table, which means you have to pay in order to find out where to go. If you turn to page 2, there's a little introduction there, and this really has been perhaps the hardest symposium I've ever had to organize. It's been we've had an incredible staff, and they spent more time on the phones than we've ever had to do to fill the symposium. However, I still apologize for using the word hell at the beginning of the second paragraph. That was written to kind of thank the staff as we were proofreading this, and in the rush of everything, I forgot to take it out. This is the second time recently. I recently swore in teaching my Sunday school class and got in a lot of trouble. And finally, tomorrow night's lecture by Scott Barchi. He's a name you don't recognize. And frankly, we're very parochial. One of the hardest things we've had, and Peggy experiences, is to get Sunstone Mormon intellectuals to go to hear non-Mormons speak. When Peggy would invite ministers to speak, everyone would go to every other session except that, so she'd schedule all the ministers at the same hour, so you'd have to choose which one to go to, and we'd sandwich them in the afternoon between other sessions, because if we put them in the evening, we just wouldn't show up. This is a lecture you really would enjoy, sometimes our non-Mormon lectures require a little hard thinking to be able to follow. This one is eminently accessible and entertaining, and you will enjoy it, and I hope you come. Okay, those are basically the housekeeping matters. We're going to sing Lead Kindly Light a cappella, led by Greg Campbell, who is an associate editor of Sunstone and a musician of his own right, after which Janet Brigham will give us a closing prayer. Greg.
I was sort of hoping that Albert wouldn't come up because you were all standing, which is where I'd like to see you right now, if you don't mind. I feel inclined to point out that the shirt I'm wearing, by the way, is not an official Sunstone T-shirt and will not, fortunately or unfortunately, according to your own thoughts, be available in the lobby for purchase. Lead kind, about there.
Thank you. God, your Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're grateful that we have voices and grateful that we have a place where we can speak. We're grateful that we have this gathering, that we have many friends here. And we pray that thy Spirit will be with us, that we will speak with wisdom. And we pray for those among us and those in our reach who are discouraged, that they can find heart. And we pray for those who feel disfranchised, that they can find a spiritual home. We pray for safety. We pray for guidance. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now, who do we think we're writing to? And that might be as important a question. But I believe that people who read Sunstone, by and large, are more active than the average church member in terms of attendance at meetings or participation in church callings, their tithes and offerings, those sorts of things. And I think that would surprise a lot of people. Certainly, the readers are more mainstream than those people who write for Sunstone, by and large, or the people who present at the symposium in terms of their views. And so I've been conscious of a of pressures. There are not only pressures externally radicalizing Sunstone, but there are also pressures internally that I think from time to time need to be counterbalanced. And so if in fact Sunstone is reevaluating at this time its editorial stance or its relationship to the church, I think that this is something, certainly it's not new. It's something that Sunstone has done from time to time. If you want to call it a course correction, I don't know if we want to borrow that terminology. But a centering of, it may be no more than a public statement that Sunstone is attempting to be relevant to the mainstream member of the church and to a broad range of readers and not those who would consider themselves Liahonas or liberals or, you know, whatever classification you may want to latch on to. I think that it's important to do that so that Sunstone continues to be relevant to the real community, which is the church, which is us, the body of saints. And so, although that makes people uncomfortable, there are those who feel that Sunstone ought not to keep on trying to do this. I think that Sunstone needs to do that. Now, that's not to say that there ought not to be other communities, other organizations, other forums that may have explicit agendas to reform the church in a certain way or to attract people who have a specific concern or agenda. Sunstone is not that. Sunstone's agenda, I believe, historically, has been to provide that kind of a level playing field, the open forum, the tent, the gospel net, which gathers in all kinds. And to right now, that's not a foregone conclusion that sort of activity is legitimate in Mormonism. And so defending that is, I think, Sunstone's agenda. and I think that that's appropriate. Beyond that, Sunstone perhaps provides a context where others can promote their own agendas, and that is also important. And if it were not for Sunstone providing some foundation, some groundwork, that wouldn't be possible in many cases.
Okay, Albert, final question is, where should Sunstone go from here?
Home to bed. I think everyone here has had at times visionary dreams of what could Sunstone be, and then finances always come in, I think, into play, and if either at well. I think it is very important for Sunstone to finally someday get on a financial footing where it's not just living hand to mouth. And everyone's set that as a goal, and it's an important goal. And that kind of self-reliance and stability is essential to almost anything that we do. Where should we go in our discussions? I think... I actually think Sunstone needs to not just be a forum that reflects the current issues of the day, but sets some way of focusing our attention. For instance, the symposium model that has evolved, I think especially while I've been involved, less so under Peggy, has been more of a smorgasbord where the topics which we see in the program are, for the most part, generated by people who make proposals. And that should always be an element, but we should focus some of our attention in symposiums on themes that need to be addressed. For instance, next year I'm thinking of perhaps having a track on looking at congregational life in Mormonism and getting sociologists and historians and other people to focus on what we are about as people when we're at church in the ward. Maybe another thing focusing on different issues. Peggy was talking about one on medicine and Mormons, where we have tracks similar to the Plotting Zion conference we had several years ago, which was a specialty. I think Sunstone needs to help color the discussion of the people who are about Sunstone by doing those kinds of specific things which help bring a critical mass of people there so there can be really creative talking and problem-solving rather than just one session. That doesn't mean that we wouldn't also have the smorgasbord topics that we have. But there I see, that's where I'd like to go with Sunstone in terms of content, is a little more focused direction on certain issues and helping us constructively work through some real puzzlement, some real tricky problems. Otherwise, I see more of the same. I'd like to see more regional symposiums, more forums, more magazines, more often. That's what I'd like to see. What Sunstone is has pretty well been explored, and I think we just need to continue to do it and to do it better.
Okay, thank you. It looks like you're voting with your feet. We just have one question. I think that's all we'll take because of the hour. So if you want to address your question to a particular panelist.
To whomever one or all would like to address this one, what effect, and I'll choose my words carefully here, what effect do you think the recent changes in the composition of the First Presidency will have on the church intellectual shtick?
None. I don't think the church is... I think the course is pretty well set for the church. And I don't see any change in my lifetime.
I tend to agree with Scott with maybe some variation. Last year at this time, we were just about to experience the excommunication of several people, and the environment then, that fall, a year ago, was very different than it is right now. Why is that so? I think there are a lot of reasons for it. I don't think we can attribute the difference to Howard Hunter particularly. I think had President Benson still been alive now, it'd still be this environment right now. I see Howard Hunter as a much more kind, inclusive sort of person, as his personality style, his leadership style, whether at his age and condition he can exert a strong influence, I don't know. His initial talks have been very encouraging, but the church is run by a bureaucracy. Even though there is a president and prophet, really assignments fall into committees of apostles and others, and when you have an organization of 9 million people with a very elderly leader, that person's influence and role has been historically in the last 5 presidencies very limited, actually. I think that I have to agree with Scott. If you look at the demographics if you look at a actuarial chart of those people in leadership now, and you look at their ages, you look at the decades during which they were born, you look at the 5 top-ranking general authorities in seniority, and you look at what kinds of people they are and what kinds of attitudes they have. I think I agree with Scott. During my lifetime, I don't expect to see the kind of leader come forth out of that group, regardless of who survives the ascendancy by attrition game. I don't see a person out there who will make the kind of change that we saw when the Pope in the 1960s allowed Vatican II to occur. I don't see that in the wind. I wish I saw it. I wish it would happen. If it doesn't happen, that means that the existence of Sunstone and Dialogue and other independent agencies and free-thinking individuals is even more crucial to give balance to the church. Every large organization has certain characteristics. They tend to watch out for their own interests. They tend to manipulate their history to support current policies. They tend to support the needs of the organization over the individual. They tend to support conformity and uniformity and compliance and obedience over individualism, expressionism, creativity, and so forth. The church needs the kind of alternate voice, watchdog, reform-oriented sorts of people that exist in the Sunstone Dialogue, etc. community, because I don't see the church itself having within its nature the ability right now to change the way it is.
I couldn't disagree more. I think that, how can you say the church isn't going to change in our lifetime? It changes all the time. And
for the better, I meant.
I think for the better.
Sure, it changes.
No, I stay with my optimism. I think a few years of telling us all to be kinder to one another, even if it doesn't have impact on individual cases, has got to have impact on this church. In the way I was speaking about earlier, the thing that troubles me most is people saying unkind things about Sunstone types without knowing anything about them. That can be changed. That can be changed by someone at the top telling us constantly, reminding us always, calling us back to our most Christian selves. And frankly, all of us in this room need that message as much as anybody else. I think the future is open, and it's up. It doesn't hinge on one person at the top of the church, but that person does set a tone. And I frankly think the tone that person is setting is a prophetic one. And I would be the last one to say that it can't have lasting impact. I believe in prophets.
Well,
I can pass on that one.
Maybe that's a good place to conclude on that.
Wait, let me say one more thing if we're going to conclude.
You don't want to conclude on an up to...
Not about that. This is something I want to say. I've been thinking about it all week. I was helping Albert do a panel on Sunstone for this symposium. It's on Saturday, and I thought I could do it in a few hours. I ended up spending weeks of calling people, asking them, begging them, calling in all my things people owe me, and I still had a very hard time finding people who would participate. And they all had excuses. Some of them were straightforward, and they said they were fearful. And other people just said they happened to be going on vacation, and other people didn't have very good reasons. And I know I'm kind of speaking to the choir here, but I think that Sunstone Symposium does not happen effortlessly. And if each of us says to ourselves, well, not this year, oh, we don't have to help out this year, we don't need to participate this year, we can participate next year or subsequent years, Sunstone is not always going to be here. If all of the people in this room don't go out and help Sunstone, Albert cannot do this for the rest of his life by himself. He has a good staff of people, but it's a huge burden for one person. And I hear Albert saying things that I heard myself say some years ago in terms of burnout. If you don't want that to happen, it's time, folks, to say, if we care about Sunstone, we care to make it the sort of moderate kind of forum that it needs to be, then we all have to participate. We can't say, somebody else will do it, it will always be there. I just really feel strongly that Sunstone belongs to everyone, and everyone should pitch in to help it, or it won't be here in a year. Thank you.
I have just been petitioned by the others to make a 60-second summary statement, so we'll start with Scott and go down the row, and unless that was...
That was mine.
Peggy's. I will skip over Peggy, so go ahead, Scott.
Well, the most unfortunate thing about tonight is the impression that perhaps the Sunstone has been five people, and it's certainly been a lot more. I would like to ask all of the people who have ever presented a paper, given a response, been on a panel, served in a volunteer capacity, to stand up.
Hello? Hi. You're still there. I think Peggy's differing with our opinions just demonstrates the vitality and the variety of Sunstone. I mean, if you as an audience look at us, we can pass as a bishopric and a Relief Society president with Albert's bow tie, either a 70 or a ward clerk. Or maybe we're a young state presidency or something. I mean, we look like we could march into any ward and sit down on the stand and belong there. But Sunstone has changed each of our lives. It certainly has changed my life. For me, it was my great awakening. And I am a very different person as a result. But the one thing, despite where each of us now falls on the spectrum of orthodoxy, the one thing I think we all have in common is a continued commitment to the founding ideas of Sunstone and a sense that it was worth it and that that we would do it over again and that in some sense we're still carrying out that mission in our own individual ways, that the enterprise will and has and always will have value. So I echo Peggy's plea for those of you who value this kind of thing, for those of you to whom it gives spiritual enrichment and intellectual enlightenment and deepens your lives, to reciprocate in some tangible way so that Sunstone can continue to be here. If it had stopped the day that Scott came to us and said, I can't do this anymore, it needs to end, had it stopped at that point, the church world would be different. Peggy and I took it over, but if it had stopped after that, the church would have been at a great loss for the many articles not published, conferences not held, and so forth. There is a continuing, enduring value here, and I end with the expression of continued support of Sunstone and everything it means.
Amen.
And amen.
Hallelujah. Peggy may be the only female here, but her being one-fifth is not representative of the proportion and importance of her influence. I think nobody should be fooled about that.
And of the influence of women throughout the history of Sunstone.
Truly.
Let me just take 30 seconds to thank very profoundly the people on this panel, not only for being here tonight and again sharing themselves with us, but for the enormous amount of personal time and sacrifice that they've made for the last 20 years for the benefit of all of us and for Sunstone. And for that, I think we should give them all a big hand.
Thank you, John, and colleagues, peers. A couple of housekeeping things, and then we'll sing and get out of here. First, for those of you who have not yet purchased your banquet tickets and still would like to hear Jan Shipps, you need to purchase them tomorrow because we have to give the hotel a count. And I've talked to Jan about what she's going to be speaking about, and it's going to be a very fun and exciting and stimulating address. For those of you who somehow snuck in here without getting to the registration table, you need to get a final program or you won't have room assignments. And that may seem like a little simple thing, but it is incredible how many people walk around for days without having a final program. And, they're only available at the registration table, which means you have to pay in order to find out where to go. If you turn to page 2, there's a little introduction there, and this really has been perhaps the hardest symposium I've ever had to organize. It's been we've had an incredible staff, and they spent more time on the phones than we've ever had to do to fill the symposium. However, I still apologize for using the word hell at the beginning of the second paragraph. That was written to kind of thank the staff as we were proofreading this, and in the rush of everything, I forgot to take it out. This is the second time recently. I recently swore in teaching my Sunday school class and got in a lot of trouble. And finally, tomorrow night's lecture by Scott Barchi. He's a name you don't recognize. And frankly, we're very parochial. One of the hardest things we've had, and Peggy experiences, is to get Sunstone Mormon intellectuals to go to hear non-Mormons speak. When Peggy would invite ministers to speak, everyone would go to every other session except that, so she'd schedule all the ministers at the same hour, so you'd have to choose which one to go to, and we'd sandwich them in the afternoon between other sessions, because if we put them in the evening, we just wouldn't show up. This is a lecture you really would enjoy, sometimes our non-Mormon lectures require a little hard thinking to be able to follow. This one is eminently accessible and entertaining, and you will enjoy it, and I hope you come. Okay, those are basically the housekeeping matters. We're going to sing Lead Kindly Light a cappella, led by Greg Campbell, who is an associate editor of Sunstone and a musician of his own right, after which Janet Brigham will give us a closing prayer. Greg.
I was sort of hoping that Albert wouldn't come up because you were all standing, which is where I'd like to see you right now, if you don't mind. I feel inclined to point out that the shirt I'm wearing, by the way, is not an official Sunstone T-shirt, and will not, fortunately or unfortunately, according to your own thoughts, be available in the lobby for purchase. Lead kind, about there.
Our dear Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're grateful that we have voices and grateful that we have a place where we can speak. We're grateful that we have this gathering and that we have many friends here. And we pray that thy spirit will be with us, that we will speak with wisdom. And we pray for those among us and those in our reach who are discouraged, that they can find heart. And we pray for those who feel disfranchised, that they can find a spiritual home. We pray for safety. We pray for guidance. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.